The following message, Chapter 14, Paragraph 3, The Distinctiveness of Saving Faith, is the 78th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 18, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn in your copy of the Confession of Faith to Chapter 14... Again, if you do not have a copy, it's found in the hymnal near the back of the hymnal. I believe in the 680s or somewhere in that range as to the page. We've been looking together in our study through the Confession of Faith for several weeks to the subject of saving faith. And these three paragraphs divide themselves in terms of three complementary themes. The first paragraph deals with the source of saving faith, or that faith which is unto salvation, that faith which actually lays hold on Christ as Lord and Savior. Speaking of the source of saving faith, the confession says in the first paragraph, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. And then the second paragraph takes up the acts, or the acting, of saving faith. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for or for the sake of the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein, that is, in the Word, above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. And so is enabled, that is, by this faith, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently, that is, this faith acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, having established those points, the last paragraph takes up this question of the distinctiveness of saving faith. Now, that may not be the best term that could be chosen. There may be a better way to express the content of this paragraph. But nonetheless, in the paragraph, there are five things that are addressed. Saving faith is said to differ in degree from one believer to another. Second, saving faith of whatever degree is distinct from the faith of temporary believers. Third, saving faith is not unassailable or invariable as to its strength. Fourth, saving faith, nevertheless, is victorious in the end. And fifth, saving faith may manifest itself in full assurance. And so the paragraph reads, this faith, that is, which is the work of the Spirit, which believes the Scriptures, believes on Christ, this faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it, different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. Well, again, this paragraph addresses five issues. First of all, this paragraph teaches that saving faith differs in degree from one believer to another. The confession says this faith, although it be different in degrees, and may be weak or strong. And here we begin with a very important observation about saving faith. Although saving faith in every believer is to be traced to a common source, as the opening paragraph has said, to the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, and although every true believer has confidence in the Word and receives Christ and rests upon Him, nevertheless, saving faith is not present in every believer in the same degree, that is, in the same measure or in the same strength. Now, we've already seen this fact hinted at in the chapter's opening paragraph. We see it in the observation that through the means of grace, saving faith may be increased or strengthened. And from the fact that our faith may be increased or strengthened, we may rightly deduce that it exists in none in a state of perfection beyond which no growth may be experienced. In the choicest of God's saints, in those who are the most advanced in sanctification, in those whose faith is the strongest, yet nonetheless, by the use of the means of grace, it may be increased and strengthened. And so, even from that opening paragraph, we see stated this very basic fact, and that is that faith, saving faith, true saving faith, wrought by the Spirit, will be different in degrees from believer to believer, and it may indeed be very strong in one believer, but very weak in another. Faith may be weak or strong, it may be mature or immature, varying in degree from believer to believer, as well as varying from time to time in the individual believer's experience. Your faith may be at one point of your Christian walk very strong, at another point in your Christian walk, it may be very weak. This is true to our experience, and the confession acknowledges this fact. One brother's faith is strong, so that when he is assailed by those influences which tend to weaken faith, he instead is strengthened in the faith. And yet another brother who is assailed with those same influences, which do indeed have the tendency to weaken faith, his faith doesn't increase, but those influences have the effect indeed on him of weakening his faith further. And we see examples of both of these cases in the Scripture. If you'll turn, please, to Romans chapter 4, we'll see the case of Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, we read these words. Who, that is Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weakened in faith, he did not consider his own body, or some of the manuscripts will read, he did consider his own body, but whichever reading, it's the same point. That is, he did not allow the circumstances of his age cause his faith to be weakened. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So here is Abraham in a circumstance in which the influences to which his mind was exposed, in this particular case, to the reality of his advanced age and the reality of Sarah's advanced age, he does not respond to that with a weakening of his faith, but rather with a strengthening of his faith. On the other hand, there are those in the scriptures who, the Bible says, whose faith is weak, so that when they are assailed by those influences that tend to weaken faith, their faith does not increase as Abraham's did, but wavers under the blast of those influences. And such is the case. The scripture says, and if you'll turn with me here to Matthew chapter 6, such is the case of those who, though they truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless are overly anxious about the circumstances or the things of this life. And we find in Matthew 6, verses 28 and following, the Lord Jesus asked the question, "And why are you anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin, but I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God doth so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the fire, shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Here is a brother who is weak in faith, confronted by material needs. His faith does not rise to the occasion, but rather he is anxious over those material needs. And the Lord Jesus counsels, "Be not therefore anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And so faith may be, as in the case of Abraham, it may be strong in certain individuals. In other individuals, such as those who are anxious over the things of this world, it may indeed be weak. And when you read Pilgrim's Progress, you run into quite a few characters who fall into the category of those who are weak in the faith. For example, the case of Little Faith, who, though he had, Bunyan says, his certificate by which he was to receive his admittance at the celestial gate, nevertheless was robbed of his comfort on the way by three thieves whose names were Faint Heart and Mistrust and Guilt. And so Little Faith indeed had little faith, but he nonetheless had genuine saving faith. For again, as Bunyan pictures his case, he had his certificate in his bosom that he would present at the gate. Likewise, we find in similar straits Mr. Feeble Mind and Mr. Ready to Halt in part two of Bunyan's allegory. And I want to read just a paragraph, a statement made by Mr. Feeble Mind. He is being interrogated very gently and kindly by Great Heart and Feeble Mind. They ask how it was that Feeble Mind came to be in the giant's prison, how he came to have fallen into the giant's custody. And he says, Feeble Mind says, "I am a sickly man, as you see, and because death did usually once a day knock at my door, I thought I should never be well at home, so I betook myself to a pilgrim's life, and have traveled hither from the town of Uncertain, where I and my father were born. I am a man of no strength at all, of body, nor yet of mind. But would if I could, though I can but crawl, spend my life in the pilgrim's way. He says, I have no strength, but my resolve is to spend my life in the pilgrim's way. He does have his mind fixed upon the journey, but he readily confesses, I have no strength. When I came at the gate that is at the head of the way, the Lord of that place did entertain me freely. Neither objected he against my weakly looks, nor against my feeble mind, but gave me such things that were necessary for my journey and bid me hope to the end. When I came to the house of interpreter, I received much kindness there. And because the hill difficulty was judged too hard for me, I was carried up that by one of his servants. Now what an image. You remember hill difficulty? Feeble mind says I was too weak. Too weak to climb hill difficulty. So I was carried up. Indeed, I have found much relief from pilgrims, though none was willing to go so softly as I am forced to do. That is, none were willing to go at the pace that I am forced to go at. Yet still, as they came on, they bid me be of good cheer and said it was the will of their Lord that comfort should be given to the feeble-minded, and so went on their own pace. When I was come up to a salt lane, then this giant met me and bid me prepare for an encounter. But alas, feeble one that I was, I had more need of a cordial. I had more need of some strengthening potion rather than being ready to engage the giant in battle. When I came to a salt lane, then this giant met me and bid me prepare for an encounter. But alas, feeble one that I was, I had more need of a cordial. So he came up and took me. I conceded he should not kill me. Also, when he had got me into his den, since I went not with him willingly, I believed I should come out alive again. For I have heard that not any pilgrim that is taken captive by violent hands, if he keeps heart whole towards his master, is by the laws of providence to die by the hand of the enemy. Now he says, I had no strength whatever to resist being captured by this giant. But because I did not go willingly, I have reason to believe. I have heard, he says, that not any pilgrim that is taken by violent hands, if he keeps heart whole towards his master, is by the law of providence to die by the hand of the enemy. Robbed I look to be, and robbed to be sure I am. But I am, as you see, escaped with life, for the which I thank my King as author, and you as the means. Other brunts I also look for. In other words, my way is going to be a way of trouble. He says, I understand that. But this I have resolved on, to wit, to run when I can, to go when I cannot run, and to creep when I cannot go. As to the main, I thank him that loves me, I am fixed. My way is before me. My mind is beyond the river that has no bridge, though I am, as you see, but of a feeble mind. Now here's a man who doesn't have much strength. And he recognizes it. He acknowledges it. But he has set his heart on pilgrimage. He has set his heart. He says, my mind, the way is before me. My mind is beyond the river that has no bridge. His faith is not strong, but it's real. And he says, where I can run, I will run. When I can't run, I'll walk. And when I can't walk, I'll crawl. But I'm going. All right. There are many folk who indeed have little faith. There are many folk who are like Mr. Ready to Halt, who are ready to stop in the way. But nevertheless, their faith is real. and it is effectual in its laying hold of Christ. And speaking of such folk, Hooker says their faith, when it is at the strongest, is but weak. Yet even then, when it is at the weakest, it is so strong that utterly it never faileth. In the end, though halting and feeble in their course, like little faith and feeble mind and ready to halt, they nevertheless enter the celestial city. So the first thing that the paragraph teaches us is that saving faith truly does differ in degree from one believer to another. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong. But now, second, the paragraph also teaches that saving faith of whatever degree, whether it be weak or strong, is distinct from the faith of temporary believers. Yet the confession says it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. We saw in an earlier study in this chapter in the confession that saving faith is different in kind, for example, from notional faith. Whereas notional faith, that is a faith that simply embraces ideas or simply embraces doctrines and believes the doctrines but goes no farther, whereas notional faith stops with believing certain doctrines as true, saving faith rests on Christ and embraces Him, even if but weakly. There is not a difference in degree, there is a difference in kind. And so, for example, the rocky ground hearer at first enthusiastically receives the word with joy, yet the Lord says, hath he not root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. In the same parable, he mentions the thorny ground hearer, who likewise seems to believe, but the care of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now that kind of language is not applicable to true saving faith, and to a person who has true saving faith, no matter how small or weak that faith may be. For true saving faith indeed differs in kind from every merely notional kind of faith or every merely temporary faith, in that it actually lays hold on Christ, it appropriates Christ and His saving righteousness, and it endures to the end, although in the case of some, like Mr. Feeblemind, faith cannot always run, but may often stumble and often need to crawl. And even as saving faith is different in kind from every other kind of faith, so its source is different. At its worst, temporary faith is devilish. At its best, it's simply the fruit of common grace. Saving faith, of whatever degree it is, however, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. And so the paragraph teaches that saving faith differs in degree from one believer to another. But secondly, saving faith of whatever degree is distinct from the faith of temporary believers. But now third, the paragraph also teaches that saving faith is not unassailable or invariable as to its strength. And therefore, here's the conclusion that is drawn. Though it may be many times assailed and weakened. Now here the confession seems to take more specific notice of the experience of saving faith in individual believers. The earlier statements are statements regarding a comparison of different people. One who is weak in faith, one who is strong in faith, one who has true saving faith, although it is weak, as opposed to someone who has a temporary faith. But now it seems to focus in more specifically on the experience of saving faith in individual believers, and therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened. Our experience of faith, what the confession is saying, is not that of steady, unwavering, increasing strength. There are repeated assaults on our faith by the world and by the flesh and by the devil. Occasions of doubt are continually being set before us, so that the temptation to lessen our confidence in Christ and to lessen our confidence in His Word or to turn back altogether, those temptations are a regular companion for any pilgrim that is on the way. Our faith is not immune. It is not exempted, if you will, from the assaults of the world and the flesh and the devil. We do not always meet these assaults with resolve. We don't always meet these assaults with the weapons that God has given us for repulsing them. And therefore we experience, indeed as a fact of our experience, we experience weakness in our faith, seasons of weakness in our faith, and corresponding leanness in our souls. Now that's part of the Christian life, part of a normal Christian life. Saving faith is not unassailable. It is not immune. It is not exempted from the assaults of the world and the flesh and of the devil. And very often we come away from these seasons of assault with our faith weakened and with corresponding leanness in our souls. And that has been the experience of the most eminent saints in all of history. We see Moses, after he has been the instrument for the miraculous plagues upon Egypt, after he has been the instrument of the dividing of the sea, surely if there were events that should have been to the strengthening of a man's faith beyond all assault, surely such things would have been suited to that end. But yet in the wilderness we find that Moses strikes the rock in unbelief. We see Elijah on Mount Carmel. We see him there taunting the worshipers of false gods. We see him calling for a pit to be dug around the sacrifice that is to be made to Jehovah and barrels of water poured on it. And in faith calling to God in heaven to send fire. We see this same man not long after running away from Jezebel in fear of his life. Were we to plot the strength of our faith, we would not see a straight line increasing over time. I suspect that if we were to plot the strength of our faith, that any believer were he or she to plot the strength of their faith, it would look more like the stock market averages. Up and down, up and down. Perhaps indeed increasing over time, but not in a steady line. Francis Schaeffer, one of the most useful men of a past generation, and a great helper to many in their gaining a stronger faith. Schaeffer himself reached a point in his Christian life when his faith was so shaken that he found it necessary to step back and re-examine everything that he believed, beginning with the very existence of God. Schaeffer was very forthright about this struggle that he had, midstream, if you will, in his Christian life. And he eventually emerged from that struggle. And he came out of it, indeed, with a stronger faith. And it was from there that he went on to write such pivotal books as The God Who Is There. But lying behind much of what Schaeffer wrote for the strengthening of the faith of others is the realism of our confession statement that our faith may be many times assailed and weakened. Schaeffer reasoned that he was not alone in having his faith assaulted by trial and by temptation, by the arguments of the world and the flesh and the devil. And he reasoned that if indeed he had passed through such a season in his life, that there may be, indeed would be, many believers who would find themselves in similar circumstances. So he spent the rest of his life writing books to help believers to wrestle with these great issues so that they would emerge from the trials they passed through stronger and with stronger faith. All right, fourth, this paragraph teaches that saving faith nevertheless is victorious in the end, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, the confession says, yet it gets the victory. And here I want you to turn with me to the pivotal text in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we'll only read two verses. Verses 4 and 5. Many times you will have occasion to come back to these verses, I trust, to find in them the encouragement that God has put in them for those who are on pilgrimage, as Bunyan describes the Christian life. John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Those who have been born again of the Spirit, who have received the gift of saving faith, will, John says, overcome the world. And that is but to say that we will be victorious in persevering in that saving faith even unto the end. By this persevering faith in Jesus Christ, those who are described for us, for example, in Hebrews 11, overcame the world. Indeed, true saving faith, though it be but a mustard seed, will prove to be victorious in the end. It will prove to conquer. It will persevere. And it will be brought to completion as to its end in the world to come. Perseverance is very much part of the subject of saving faith. And here the confession just touches on the theme of perseverance. It doesn't pursue the idea any farther than simply saying that true saving faith will get the victory. And the reason that it doesn't pursue it any farther is because when we come to chapter 17, the subject of perseverance is taken up and developed in its own right in the three paragraphs found there. Those whom God hath accepted in the beloved, etc., shall persevere. All right. It will be victorious. We'll take that up when we come to chapter 17. But now, fifth and finally, this chapter teaches that saving faith may manifest itself in full assurance. Growing up in many, the confession says, to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Now again, the confession, though it touches on the subject of assurance here, has a complete chapter in chapter 18 that deals with that question. So I'm only going to touch on it here. But I want you to notice, very important as far as this part of our study, that the confession does not regard full assurance as the necessary companion of saving faith. Full assurance is not the necessary companion of saving faith. And in order to express that fact, the framers of the confession spoke in a very guarded way. Look again at the language, paragraph 3 of chapter 14. Growing up in many, not in all, but in many, to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ. And that's why I've said that the confession is teaching that saving faith may manifest itself in a full assurance. Not that it will manifest itself in a full assurance. There are many who, because they never attain to the experience of a full assurance of their salvation, there are many who are ready to say, I must not have saving faith. That is not the Bible's teaching, and that is not our confession's teaching. Indeed, it will grow up in many to the attainment of full assurance through Christ, but not in all. One may have genuine saving faith and yet not enjoy, and perhaps never enjoy before the world to come, the full assurance of one's salvation. And I want to direct you to one passage of Scripture. There are many passages where the point can be made, but I want to direct you to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, the writer is reflecting on what he has just said by way of a very pointed warning about the danger of apostasy. That is, of proving in the end to be a false believer. And he says, though I have spoken in this way to you, because there were issues in the lives of these Christians that caused him to need to pause. They had become lazy in their hearing. They were not persevering as they should in their attachment to Jesus Christ and the gospel. There were some among them who were beginning to turn back, to go back to the old system of religion they had inherited from their fathers. And he warns them. He warns them about the danger of turning back or falling away of apostasy. But he says, beloved, we are confident better things concerning you. We are confident that far from turning back, that you will persevere in your faith in Christ even to the end. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. That is, there is evidence. There is evidence that a good work has begun in you, and it is manifested in very practical terms in how you have ministered to God's people. But verse 11, the writer says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, when the writer says that we desire that each one of you show the same diligence unto the full assurance or the fullness of hope unto the end, he is writing in a context where he is assuming that there are among them some who do not yet know that experience of the full assurance of their salvation, who, like he is, perhaps are beginning to question whether they are in the faith or not. But he says, I want you to show the same diligence that manifested itself in your ministering to the saints, that same concern for the things of God and the principles of the new covenant and the principles of the gospel. I want you to show the same diligence that's already been manifested in these practical ways unto the full assurance, of hope, even to the end. There were believers. And if we're correct in identifying this letter as having been written to Jewish believers in Judea and in Jerusalem, there were believers in the church at Jerusalem, over which apostles had oversight, who nonetheless had to wrestle with an imperfection in their assurance of their salvation. Assurance and saving faith are two separate things. One may have true, genuine saving faith, and yet have in their experience, for a variety of reasons, have a very weak assurance that their faith is indeed true saving faith. Now we'll take that subject up in greater detail. In fact, we'll probably spend more time in chapter 18 on the subject of assurance than we have on any of the more recent chapters in the confession. But note that the chapter then closes on the same note with which the chapter began. Having said at the outset that the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, the chapter closes with the affirmation that the full assurance of faith, if one possesses it, and many of God's people do, many of God's people, though they wrestle with their remaining sin and though they struggle with this or that or the other aspect of the Christian life, yet nonetheless do not wrestle greatly with the thought, well, this means I'm not a Christian. They've come to peace with the fact that a good work has been begun in them. But nonetheless, having said at the outset that this grace of faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, the chapter closes with the affirmation that the full assurance of faith, if one possesses it, is through Christ, who is the author and finisher of the faith. If saving faith does mature into full assurance, this mercy is to be traced ultimately to the gracious work of Christ. In the end of the day, any progress that is made in the Christian life, as we've been considering in the morning, whether it be in the mortifying of sin, or in the cultivating of holiness, or in the cultivating of assurance, any progress that is made is by the Spirit and by the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to the end of the chapter. Are there any questions about what we have considered tonight? I must apologize to you. All day my head has been very fuzzy. I've been difficult to keep a train of thought, so I hope that there's been some profit from what we've done today. So don't ask any really hard questions. I'm probably not going to be able to answer them. So, Rob, that lets you out. You're off duty. Stand down, soldier. Anyone who has a real simple question, a real softball that I can handle. Well, that's better than I hoped. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you, O Lord, for that saving faith which is the fruit of your kindness and of your grace and of your love. We thank you, O Lord, that you have been pleased to work that grace in our hearts, for Lord, apart from that, what you have done and the work that you have begun, apart from that, we would be crass, self-centered unbelievers who would care nothing for Christ as our prophet to teach us and our king to rule over us and our priest to deliver us from our sins. Lord, apart from your grace in working faith in our heart and giving it to us as a gift, Lord, we would never have closed with your Son and never have drawn near to him and found in him the salvation, that great salvation, which is promised to all who lay hold on him. Our Father, often our faith is assailed. The world is no friend to it. The devil is the avowed enemy of it. And our indwelling sin, Lord, doth ever hinder it. We pray that you will give us the victory over these. Help, Lord, that we might overcome the world, that we might resist the devil, and that we might mortify the flesh. And Lord, we pray that in all who indeed have not a notional faith, not a mere embracing of ideas, but who have laid hold truly upon your Son. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, that you would deal with them kindly and cause their faith to mature so that even in this life they may know something of the blessing of a full assurance of faith. Lord, we ask for your grace. Lord, all is of you or we have nothing. But we do ask for your mercies, that you would open the windows of heaven and that you would shower blessings upon us. And we ask these things through the sacrifice and through the virtue of your Son. Amen.